Let's go ahead and we will begin with a word of prayer and then we'll get underway. Father, we thank you for the beauty of today. What a beautiful winter day you've given us and just the blessings that you bestow on us, Lord. We thank you for this time we can fellowship. Lord, strengthen our marriages. Help us to conform us to the image of your dear Son, our Lord, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, today is going to be on the roles and responsibilities of wives. We're going to do a little bit of laying some groundwork before we get too awfully far into that. But I did pass out a group of selected scriptures, and we will go over those in just a little bit. But and obviously, I welcome you to look these up in your own Bible to follow along as well. But I wanted to begin with something that I initially intended to utilize in our introductory session. And it is a kind of a way to open the door to why it's important that we take a step back now and again and look at our marriage, look at our marriages and other things in our lives. And so it was in my notes, but if you've ever done any degree of public speaking, you know that sometimes your notes fall by the side, become a formality, and you actually forget about them, and you're on a train of thought, and you blow right past the station you meant to stop at, and there's no way to go back. But I think it's worth mentioning. And so before we get to the theme of today's topic, does anybody know, today Pastor mentioned the five solas of the Reformation during the sermon. Does anybody know the motto of the Reformation? Does anybody know the motto of the Reformation? Motto of the Reformation. Okay. Yeah. Okay, good. Man, teacher's wife. Good one. Okay. It means always reforming. It's a Latin phrase. Well, before I tell you what the Latin phrase is, what is the motto of the Marine Corps? Semper Fidelis. Okay. Which means?
Always faithful.
What's the motto of the Coast Guard? You know it?
Semper Paratus.
Semper Paratus. Well, military man knows. What's that mean?
Always ready.
Always ready. Prepared. Always prepared. Excellent. The motto of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, which we've just found out that semper means, in both cases, means always, and reformanda means reforming, always reforming. And as we think about the idea of always reforming, as you'll notice, you drive by our church, even though we are a Reformed Baptist congregation, we don't have Reformed on our sign. And part of the reason for that is, in 2017, when we are so far removed away from the Reformation and from a church culture, the idea of something being reformed carries with it connotations, right? Connotations in such that people's first reaction to the word reformed would be, well, that's dumb. I don't like it already because it was formed. Something wasn't right. And so you had to form it again. Reformed. Well, that may be appropriate back in the 16th century around there. But it as with theological underpinnings to semper reformanda, always reforming, it has nothing to do with what most people would think. Reformed is an idea. The always reforming carries with it the notion that we are continually looking back to Scripture. Our practice, our faith, is derived from Scripture. It's not imported into Scripture. So we are constantly being reformed back to the Scriptures. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But anyways, if you were taking notes, as some of you are, it is semper, S-E-M-P-E-R, and it's R-E-F-O-R-M, reform, and then anda, A-N-D-A. Just a little note there, okay? being a Reformed church, we have a certain set of the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, how we interpret Scripture, we derive our beliefs out of the text within its proper context so that we accurately represent the author of that text and what he was trying to convey to his original audience. It's called exegesis. In a lot of churches, you'll find the MO is what's called eisegesis, where they decide something they like to think about God, and rather than finding it in the Scripture, deriving it from the Scriptures, they shoehorn it. They find it. They flip through the pages trying to find something that might work, and they shoehorn it into that passage, and they try and defend it on that basis. And so that would be eisegesis. But as Reformed believers, it's important that we constantly understand that. Well, let me go ahead and go on to my next point here. The idea of semper reformanda carries with it the understanding that there is, in churches, a natural tendency, almost a magnetic pull, to veer, and this is every single church, to veer into one of two ditches. Okay, you have legalism over here, and you have liberalism and unbelief over here. And so, I'm going somewhere with this, but just bear with me as we talk about churches. Okay, and when we say don't fall into the ditch, we're not talking about the nice, gentle swale along an interstate. There may be a slope, but then there's a cliff on each side. And that's what we need to guard against as we talk about semper reformanda, always reforming our beliefs, our practices, our conduct, our worship, always conforming these back to the Word of God. It's very, very important that way. And so, if you were to graph it, when it can grow exponentially. If a little bit of liberalism begins to creep in, it starts to grow and grow, and like a fungus, it just takes off. That may not be the best analogy, but maybe it is. And the same thing is true with legalism, where legalism, a little bit of legalism can come in, and it can fly off the end. And so, if you want to imagine it that way, but you have legalism on the right hand, you have liberalism on the left hand, this is a magnetic pull into either ditch. And we constantly have to be on guard. And so as a Reformed church, we must, A, acknowledge these tendencies. We must understand that these tendencies exist and not to deny them. Secondly, we must guard against them. And I hope you're seeing where I'm going. I'm aiming toward the marriage realm, okay? We must guard against these tendencies to fall off one side or the other. And we must constantly course correct or right the ship, constantly redirect our paths back down this highway that leads to a good marriage or toward heaven, so to speak. I'm always prone to throw in a agricultural analogy because that's what I know. But if you've ever watched cattle being herded, it's very similar to how a church is run, okay? You always have, if you want to imagine trying to run a set of cattle down a road, if you ever watch like border collies work, they will run the perimeter and run the perimeter. Just high energy dogs, but they're always guarding the perimeter. They're always trying to watch and keep the cattle on the straight and narrow, moving in the same direction. And I kind of liken the border collies to elders and pastor, and you know, because it's very important to understand that we need to be cognizant of the threats that are out there, the threats that are in here. And the other funny thing is, there's always one cow that gets a wild hare and tries to dart off, and a couple others will say, hey, you know, that sounds like a good idea. Next thing you know, she's leading the pack. Cattle are herdy, H-E-R-D-Y, not herdy. But she will lead them off. And it's important to see that and to anticipate her move. And the same thing can be true in churches. I've been in churches where one bad egg can spoil the whole group. One bad liberal, you know, a wolf in sheep's clothing, which shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told us there'd be wolves among us. that would sneak in unawares. Could gather, you know, they win people with their words, and they quietly slip them away and lead us off the path, off the cliff. And so it's very important that we understand the importance of not only semper reformand in the church, but always reforming to the Word of God in our marriages. Always reforming to the Word of God in our marriages. Now, we've talked about the Marine Corps. We've talked about the Coast Guard. We've talked about the Reformation and cattle. And we're not here to talk about any of that. But not only do our churches get caught up in tradition and dogmatism, some churches get caught up in liberalism, but our marriages also fall prey to becoming to staleness, to indifference, to bitterness, to the lack of love, and these patterns are unhealthy. And it's very important that we try to watch out for these tendencies, to keep our eyes open, to see this on the horizon before it ever gets to us, and be able to head it off at the pass. And as we consider the semper reformand in a marriage, it's wise to come back to the table in marriages to sessions just like this. I don't expect to tell you anything you don't already know or haven't already heard. If you've done any reading in the marriage field, if you've done any listening or watching or studying marriage in the Bible, I don't presume to have anything new for you. However, even a sharp blade will grow dull. We forget things. We must go back, forget our natural proclivities to fall into sin, to indifference, to hostility to one another, and come back to the table and say, what does the Word of God say? And that's where we have to go. But every marriage needs a restart, a systems check. Matt Wiseman had a buddy that was here the first session. I was hoping he'd be here again tonight or this afternoon because he's a basketball coach. And I thought this analogy would work very well for him in the sense that he is a very successful coach. But any good coach knows when things, Brendan, you played quite a bit, when things start to take a downward turn and it seems like the opposite team has all the wind at their back and they can't miss a shot and you couldn't hit the broadside of a barn, what does the coach do? Coach calls a timeout. Come in, we huddle, find out what's wrong, we change our game plan, because the old definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting what? Different results, yeah. So the notion of a timeout, so to speak, in our marriages, I think is appropriate. You come in, you assess where you're at, this is not working, this is not working, this is not working, this has been a failure, we're going to change our course. And that change, of course, always must point back to the Bible. So, like I said, nothing here is going to be new to any of us, probably. But like I just said, sharpening that knife, reignite that ember that may have burned out in your family or in your marriage or with your children is useful and it's profitable. I'm going to read you a story John MacArthur penned. I'm sure 98% of you have heard it before. And it's very short, and it has nothing to do with marriage. Just like everything else I've said, right? But it's very good. It's called The Lonely Ember. A member of a certain church who previously had attended services regularly stopped going. After a few weeks, the pastor decided to visit him on a chilly evening. The pastor found the man home alone, sitting before a blazing fire. Guessing the reason for his pastor's visit, the man welcomed him in, led him to a big chair near the fireplace, and waited. The pastor made himself comfortable, but said nothing. In the grave silence, he contemplated the play of the flames around the burning logs. After some minutes, the pastor took the fire tongs, carefully picked up a brightly burning ember, and placed it next to one side of the hearth all alone. And then he sat back in his chair, still silent. The host watched all this with quiet fascination. As the one lone ember's flame diminished, there was a momentary glow, and then its fire was no more. Soon, it was cold and dead as a doornail. Not a word had been spoken since the initial greeting. And just before the pastor was ready to leave, he picked up the cold, dead ember and placed it back into the middle of the fire. Immediately, it began to glow once more with the light and warmth of the burning coals around it. And as the pastor reached the door to leave, his host said, "Thank you so much for your visit, and especially for the fiery sermon. I shall be back in church on Sunday." Okay. Great illustration as far as the not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but it shows how the more closely in fellowship we are as a body, the more we desire to be with one another, and the more we desire to serve Christ. Okay? Conversely, the lack of fellowship, the avoidance of the assembling with the body of Christ, breeds coldness, apathy, indifference, disinterest, and even bitterness toward the body of Christ, and ultimately toward Christ himself. Jesus is very particular about how his bride is treated. If your love of Christ grows cold, your desire for the things of God and serving the people of God will likewise grow cold. Conversely, when your love of Christ burns red hot, your desire to be with and serve the body of Christ will be unquenchable. And marriage is very much like this. Men, when your love for your wife is red hot, you cannot quench it and she will not be able to get enough of you. And ladies, when your respect for your husband burns red hot, he will not be able to get enough of you. And so once married, you are not set on a smooth sailing course. It will be a long, often hard series of course corrections. Like we were talking earlier about driving cattle down the road. Push them to the left, they go a little bit too far. You always got to continue to right the ship, so to speak. Both the husband and the wife must be vigilant to protect and guard their marriage from distraction, from sin, from laziness, especially from bitterness. Wives are, in my opinion, probably the most aware. Last Sunday, Dad talked about how the wife is the softer one. Softer physically, yes, but softer emotionally, too, where a lot of times we are, as men, we have a little bit of a shell over us. So we may be blind to some of the dynamics that are in play in our marriages. But wives are often a lot more sensitive in that. And so they're probably more prone to see this marriage veering one way or the other. And so I guess the one and only admonition to the men today would be, men, listen to your wives. Listen to them. And I am the world's worst at that, but obviously I have room to grow there. But knowing all of this, let's go ahead and we will proceed on to the topic at hand. I want to start by reading the selected scriptures. Here it is. Okay, we're going to start. We'll just read right down the list, and you guys can keep this paper. For anybody listening online, we're going to start with Proverbs 31, verses 10 and following. It's called the virtuous wife section. We've all heard it and read it. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does good. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it, and from her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates, and when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her all the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gate. And I reading this part about, I couldn't help but think of my own wife and my own daughter to a certain extent, where I can always tell which of the women of my household have been in the bathroom last. Because Kim's laughing. If the sink is clean and everything is put back in its place, the floor is tidy, there's not a drop of water on the sink, the mirror is clean, and everything is just so, Kim just left. Now, if there's hairspray bottles, straightener, curling iron, a big chunk of toothpaste down the sink, splatters all over the mirror, clothes on the floor, a towel dropped here, and it's just a mess, you can tell that somebody with Andrus blood in her has been there. And so that's the difference between my girls right now. So it's Perry's kind of funny that way, but she's a joy. But I wanted to go ahead and read Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. I just put these in order of where they fall in the Bible. But this will actually be the theme of our session today, is Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Colossians 3. Kind of echoes Ephesians, also from Paul. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. 1 Timothy 3:11. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. That's regarding the wives of deacons. But I think it's certainly apropos for what we're talking about. Titus 2, 4 and 5. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. 1 Peter 3, 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And we can probably refer back to some of this as we proceed here today, but wanted to go over those things. And now we're going to jump back to our text. If you have your Bibles open to chapter 5 of Ephesians, that's where we will focus. If you're taking notes, we'll have some things for you to write down probably. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Strangely and kind of sadly, this is one of the most contentious verses in all the Bible regarding the roles and the relationship between husband and wife. It shouldn't be that way. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is a savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, submit is a word that is used here without apology. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed to write it. God was not ashamed to inspire it. And we as believers should not be ashamed of what is being conveyed here. We have nothing to fear by what the Bible tells us, because it is for our good and for God's glory. It is not a popular concept to submit to one's husband in our culture today. But if you are concerned about being popular in today's culture, being a Christian is going to be very difficult, yea, impossible for you. Okay. I can't believe I just said the word yea. That doesn't enter my conversation very often, but felt right there. So the word submit has military underpinnings, which basically means to voluntarily place oneself under the authority of another. It is a military term. It is, in a sense, to fall in line where a lower-ranking private, so to speak, will fall in line and submit to and obey his superior. And on the same note, an army private, he will submit and obey the officer that ranks over him. It is his obligation. His own honor and his own worth as a soldier is bound up in how well and how faithfully and dutifully he obeys and submits to that which is placed over him. The interesting thing is the army private is not, nor is ever, in a position to question the honor, the competency, the value, the worth, the authority or intellect of his commanding officer. His commanding officer is over him. And for those of you listening online, I'm stacking my hands to show who outranks whom. His commanding officer is over him only because somebody over him said so. He has been placed in authority over this said army private, and the army private is obliged to obey him and to respect him and to submit to him. It's never the prerogative of the private to question the competency of his CO. I hope you are understanding that this all points, all these analogies, these military analogies and all these other things, are pointing toward the necessity of biblical submission. And there is such thing as biblical submission. Further, it's not incumbent, and this is important too, it is not incumbent upon the commanding officer to earn the respect of his subordinates. It's not incumbent upon him to earn their respect. He gets their respect because of where he's been placed. He respects and he submits to them because he is commanded to. There are many, an ever-growing number of people who really eschew the idea of submission, whether in the military or in a marriage. And they really, quite frankly, they recoil from the idea. It's not a concept that they're very comfortable with. And so I think a lot of it has to do with, even in our culture, they've never seen biblical submission modeled before them. I think that's very important as we, as believers, look at how we live in our marriage and with our children, that not only we live lives that honor what has been commanded us, but also that we model it for our children so that they see, so they know what to expect. We talk about these people that eschew the idea of submission. Like I said, many have never seen it modeled. Many of them may not have a stable home life. They may not have a nuclear family that they can even look to, maybe fatherlessness, motherlessness, all these various challenges. And because they don't have a mom and dad in the home, they don't have a proper view of love, a biblical view of respect, a biblical view of submitting to an authority, and a biblical view of how to be a subordinate, how to be submissive, even in their role as a child. These people are oftentimes come from poor neighborhoods and counties, and certainly we are to pity them, not to despise them. But I bring all this up only to illustrate how ingrained in some people's psyche how foreign the idea of submission really is. And a lack of respect and a lack of discipline will eventually carry over, spill over into our marriages, and potentially kill them. Potentially kill your marriage if you've not seen this illustrated and modeled faithfully. Now, if you talk to one of my kids and you ask them, who is the boss in your home? I'm proud to announce to you they will firmly and quickly say, Daddy is. Daddy's boss. Okay? And it might surprise you to find out where they learned that. Their mommy told them. Their mommy told them that. I mean, as much as most of you can see me walking around barking orders, I'm the boss here, you know. Can't say it's never happened, but it may be in jest. But it's that important to Kim that my kids see a stable structure and a proper authority structure in place in our household. Mommy is definitely over the kids. There's no ambiguity there. But Daddy is over Mommy. And the thing that we want our children to learn without question is they submit to Mommy and they see Mommy submit to Daddy, whether the rest of the world thinks that's okay or not, because Mommy teaches them that it's Daddy that's going to have to stand before the Lord and give an answer. I'm going to have to account for how I lead my family, how I raise my children, and how I treat my wife. So, submission to one's own husband isn't innate. It is not a natural desire that women have. You don't see women that haven't seen this model biblically, you don't see them jumping in line to get married and saying, okay, when do I get to submit? No, that's part of why God commanded it. I mean, God has commanded a number of things to his bride, to his people, that are not innate. These are things that we must be commanded to do. And we'll talk about that next week, in 2 weeks as well, when we get to the roles and responsibilities of the husband and father. And so, the Bible says in Ephesians 5 there, it says, so wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, which means voluntarily place yourself under the authority, the supervision, the care, and the protection of your husband. And I don't know if any of you have a MacArthur Study Bible, but I really liked his commentary on this passage. And it says this command is unqualified, talking about the command to submit. It says this command is unqualified, applying to every Christian wife, no matter what her own abilities, education, knowledge of Scripture, spiritual maturity, or any other qualifications that might be in relation to those of her husband. The submission, and this is what I love, so if you're taking notes, I want you to write this sentence down. The submission is not the husband's to command, but for the wife to willingly and lovingly offer. I like that. The submission is not the husband's to command, but for the wife to willingly and lovingly offer. All right, I'm going to read that one more time, that quote out of MacArthur Study Bible, because it'll kind of kick us into the second half here. It says, talking about submission, the command is unqualified, applying to every Christian wife, no matter what her own abilities, education, knowledge of Scripture, spiritual maturity, or any other qualifications that might be in relation to those of her husband. The submission is not the husband's to command, but for the wife to willingly and lovingly offer. Excuse me. Wives, it says submit yourselves. Submit yourselves. This is a command to the wife. Now, we see later that Paul describes it as a mystery. It is a mystery that describes Christ and his church. But make no mistake, this part is addressed to the wives. So wives, submit yourselves. broader context is between Christ and his church, but it is to you and it is for you. Your responsibility is to submit to your husband, which means voluntarily show him the respect that is due him. It's not a matter of him earning your respect. If you're waiting for your husband to finally earn or be worthy of your respect, you're disobeying the command of God and you're in sin. You're disobeying the command of God and you are in sin. A question for you. Is submission of a wife to her husband good? Yes? Let me ask it one more time, see if we can get a consensus here. Is submission to a husband by his wife good? Yes. Okay. It is good. James 4:17 says, if any man knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. It is sin. If you know to do good, and we just agreed that submitting to one's husband is good. If you know to do good and don't do it, it is sin. Should this scare you? Yeah. Yeah. Should it scare you into obedience? Well, sure. And some people might get hung up on the idea, well, why'd you use the word scare? Every other prohibition listed in Scripture, do not this, do not that, avoid this, are meant to, in a sense, scare you away. Because we serve a righteous and holy God and we want to be holy before Him. And so the idea of it may be a repelling thought initially, but it is not unreasonable that there be a scare put into you at the idea of offending your king. Or to put it more nicely, it would cause drastic change in the life of a believer. You are to be scared or shunned away from sin by this command. We are to fear God. We are to give Him awe and reverence and worship, love and obedience. We are to give Him our whole selves. So don't get hung up on the word fear. It is a righteous thing for God to demand difficult things from His children. Something interesting. It's interesting to realize that God never once commands wives to love their husbands. Nor does He command men, husbands, to respect their wives. We're going to talk about that as we get into communication. When we talk about what's been labeled the crazy cycle. But for men, respect comes naturally. To show respect, it's a way of communication. And for women, love comes naturally. And we'll get into that in a future segment. But it's very interesting. So ladies, unmarrieds, and marrieds, it is sin not for you not to submit to your husband. Someone might rightly ask, okay, then when is it permissible for me not to submit to him? When is it permissible for me not to submit to him? Ever? Are there any exceptions? Those are good questions to ask. They're right questions to ask. And there are probably some that would say it is never okay for a wife not to submit to her husband. That's a lot. It's a double negative. But it's never okay for a wife not to submit to her husband. And some people that call themselves Christians do that in an unbiblical fashion. And they bark and they have not grasped the concept that comes later in Ephesians 5 about husbands loving your wives. And so they stand there and they bark and they get mad and are abusive toward their wives. And we talked about the ditch and the cliff. The people that would bark and be hateful and demanding and unloving and talk down to their wives would be somebody that's off the ditch. You don't listen to people that are down the ditch. Somebody that would be abusive, physically, verbally. The Bible actually helps us to answer the question as to whether or not there are times when a wife is not to submit to her husband. And we just flip over to that Colossians passage we looked at a second ago. Colossians 3. It echoes Ephesians. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." As is fitting in the Lord. This gives us, Ephesians says, as to the Lord. Colossians says, as is fitting in the Lord. And Ephesians kind of gives us a proper understanding of how wives are to submit. And the Bible is, this Colossian passage actually helps us to understand that there is a biblical framework for biblical submission. But it's kind of neat how you can, how the Bible is so multifaceted. You know, we obviously get our, we derive our beliefs and understanding of the Scripture from the text, but we can also look, you know, use the Bible interprets itself, and you can see other passages that shed light on a concept that you're trying to study. And I've heard it likened to a diamond. If you take a diamond and you lay it on this piece of paper, okay, pretty little rock, that's fine, okay, not very impressive, but fine. If you take that same diamond and you place it on a piece of black felt, wow, it's more magnificent. And if you take it, that same diamond, put it on a piece of black felt and put a spotlight on it, it's more brilliant yet. And if you take that same diamond, put it on the black felt, put a spotlight on it, and look at it through a stereo microscope, it'll blow you away. It is multifaceted. There is thousands upon thousands of beauty, beautiful angles and dimensions and dynamics, and it's such an illustrative thing that kind of describes the Bible in my mind, where you have a passage of Scripture that once you import all the rest that the Bible has to say about it, it sheds so much light on it, and it really helps us to come to grips with what it's saying. And in that same way, I would say there are Bible passages that help us to understand a concept that we're trying to grasp. Namely, is there ever a time not to submit to one's husband? And I pulled out a few examples, okay? And they're all going to have a similar theme to them. But if you're being told to obey by an abusive husband, abusive. Now, I pray there's no abusive husbands, verbally or physically, in here or in this church, but I can tell you, I can promise you one thing, outside those doors, there's a lot of it, and there's a lot of hurting people out there, and there's some people that experience a battering, whether emotionally or physically, that only God sees, and we need to be sympathetic to those things. But some call themselves Christians, and when I was driving home the point earlier about wives needing to submit to their own husbands, these Christians would have been amening, okay? If you are let me just read what I wrote here. But guess what? If they're commanding submission or demanding submission, they are in sin. If they're enforcing God's command to wives, physically or verbally, they are in sin. Another example, at what point a wife should not submit to her husband, if he tells her to do something sinful. This kind of goes without saying. This is kind of an assumed, right? If he tells her to do something sinful, she is a subordinate to him in the home. He outranks her. If we can go back to our military analogy, he outranks her in the home. But as a Christian, her king is Christ. Okay? And a subordinate officer under the king will never permit this subordinate officer to command something that the king is against, that the king will not sanction. The king has prohibited something. And so telling her to do something sinful, you import your own ideas into that. I thought about being dishonest, cheating on taxes, making up a story. Hey, if somebody calls, if somebody asks us this, this is our story now, this is what we're going to do. All that is lying, all that is sinful, and it should not be submitted to. Which, you know, like I said, as believers, that's a no-brainer. We understand that. We understand that there is we are loyal to our king, and she must be loyal to her king. If her husband commands her to do something against the king, she has an obligation to Christ that supersedes that of her husband, and she should not obey him. Christ is Lord. Number two, second example. He commands her to do something harmful or hurtful. He commands her to do something harmful or hurtful. I don't believe she's obligated to obey him. No, she's not obligated to obey him. I'm trying to think of a few examples, so some of these are going to come off as a little extreme. But I'm sure you've heard the examples before of it's mental illness without question. But there are such things out there as mothers and fathers or fathers who intentionally slip small doses of poison or some harmful chemical into their children's food in order to keep them sick. I've seen it, and not personally. I've seen it in the news and on television. It's a mental illness. I have no idea why they would do such a harmful, hateful thing, but it's true. They are, whether it's the need to feel like they're caring for somebody, whether I don't know the dynamic behind that outside of a sinful mind, but, you know, there was a story I saw on TV one time that said something about this lady was slipping Drano to her own children. Yeah, it's by the parents. These kids were, for those of you listening online, Pastor was talking about a case in California where 13 kids were shackled and tortured and by their own parents and harmed. I pray that they didn't have a father in the house that was commanding that their wife do this because she needed to submit to him. I hope it was... It's mental illness, and I don't know how else to describe it. But that is an extreme example, but they happen. It's a real thing for whatever reason. It's sinful, and a wife should never obey. Conversely, on the same note of doing something harmful or hurtful, if a husband were to tell his wife to withhold something beneficial from someone, if a husband were to command his wife to withhold something beneficial from someone. The first part of the Hippocratic Oath is to what? First, do no harm. Thank you. If a husband, for some strange reason, would withhold something that could prevent harm or help, he's in sin. She should not submit to him. There is 1,000 ways to parse this out. I just threw a thought out of a few examples. But the point is, there are times, there are people that take that Ephesians 5, 23 passage, or 24 passage where it says, so then let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. They want to take that everything and apply it to sinful situations, which it won't. It can't. It shouldn't. And so, and just like I think God, through the Apostle Paul, in the epistle to the Colossians, he encapsulates this idea well. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's a command, yes, ma'am. Well, he said, say you are my sister, right? It's a half-truth, right? So I understand the question, and I don't know that I can give you a real satisfying answer outside of the fact that he was concerned for his well-being and her well-being, for that matter. And but I guess I would probably that might be a better question for Pastor to tackle later. Yes, sir.
He did wrong to command it. She did wrong to obey.
Okay, very good. that was wise. What he said, if you're listening online, says he was wrong to command it and she was wrong to obey it. So perhaps I should have been more forthright with my answer, but it's. It was a half-truth, like you said. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their own husbands in everything. We just talked about that a second ago. Does the church submit to Christ? They should. If they don't, they're not the church. Thank you, Donna. Exactly. The church submits to Christ, voluntarily places itself under the authority of Christ. Christ is the head. He is holy. He is perfect. Can you imagine the church raising a rebellious fist in the face of Christ and say, I will not? It's preposterous. The idea is preposterous. It's ghastly. So too should be the thought of a wife being unsubmissive to a godly husband. They're written in parallel right there. Your husband isn't perfect. Christ is perfect. Your husband isn't perfect, but he does have to answer to Christ. So, because he's given the head of the house title, ladies, make his job easy. Make his job easy. I'm going to read you a quote from Rick Thomas. I thought this was very appropriate to this topic. It says, "Your husband is a proud, self-reliant person who does not want to show weakness. I know this because I am one. We men are wired to be strong and impenetrable. Throw in a little sin, and what you get is a person who does not want to reveal his flaws to anyone, especially his wife. He wants to impress you, which makes your condemnation and criticism of him more acute. Perhaps he has given up on impressing you. The condition is not hopeless, it just means you have more work to do." You see that if there is a constant battle in the home, a husband can be driven to the point he doesn't even want to A, be around you or impress you anymore. It's a sad place. A lot of marriages find themselves there. Ephesians 5:33, it's the last verse in the chapter 5. And I hope it's something that you spend more time pondering because it's so profound. Remember I said earlier that a husband is never commanded to respect his wife, and a husband is never commanded to love her husband? This verse will reiterate that point that we just saw in the previous verses. Now, obviously, we know that husbands do respect their wives, and wives do love their husbands, but the point stands. Nevertheless, verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Wives, respect your husband. And husbands, you'll get it next or the next session. So this may seem like a smackdown on wives, but it's not. Fortunately, as a group of Christians, this is very easy to say. I'm not getting hostility or tomatoes thrown at me, so to speak. Okay? This would be very difficult to teach people that had low regard for the scriptures and no regard for Christ. Wives, respect your husbands. How do you show him respect? How do you show him respect? Not by thanking him. That's nice and everything. You show him respect by submitting to him and obeying him. By submitting to him and obeying him in the Lord. And your husband knows whether or not you respect him. Even if you think you do, he'll know whether you do or not. Your husband knows whether or not you respect him. He knows whether or not you are obedient to him in the Lord. And guess what? The Lord knows whether or not you respect your husband. 1 Samuel 16:7, very familiar verse to us, right? "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man..." I want to finish it. "Looks at the outward appearance, but God, the heart. But the Lord looks at the heart." Ladies, respect your husband in deed, in word, and in thought. When your husband asks you to do something, and in the quiet of your heart you rebel or you are annoyed, the rebellious attitude of your heart is as loud to God as if you'd scream no at your husband. Respect him. He needs it. It is a need. His biggest fear is being viewed as a failure in your eyes. Do you believe me? All his bravado and machismo and muscle is nothing but a thin covering for a very fragile ego. He carries a tremendous amount of weight on his shoulders, and he has many insecurities. Every one of us husbands do. We just don't admit it very often. We have a tremendous number of insecurities. As I said a second ago, his biggest fear is being viewed as a failure in your eyes. You may not believe me, ladies, but your husbands would agree. He wants your love. He wants your commitment. He wants your affection. But he needs your respect. He needs it. I've got an article up here from a pretty good blogger that I enjoy reading. I do not endorse his theology, but he hits a lot of things right. His name's Matt Walsh. I'm going to read you a little thing that he wrote here that I thought was just profound and very good. He says, "There is more than one way to cheat on your spouse, or should I say, cheat your spouse. And it seems that many husbands are being cheated by their wives in a way that is no less damaging and no more justified than being cheated on. This form of cheating is all the more common because our culture tells us that tells women that men aren't owed anything in the first place. You can't cheat them out of something you were never supposed to give them, after all. But a husband is owed something, and his wife is obliged to provide it. He is not only owed it, he needs it. That is respect. A wife who belittles her husband, cuts him down, nitpicks him relentlessly, withholds her affection, both physical and emotional, as a ransom, nags him endlessly, criticizes him constantly, humiliates him in public and to her friends and in front of the children, and will not allow him to take a leadership position in the home, cannot be terribly surprised when he begins to withdraw. And if he cheats, which would be a great and indefensible evil, no matter how cold and domineering his wife may be, it cannot be said that he was the first. She cheated him. She lied to him by promising to respect him and treat him like a man, only to turn around and treat him like a child. Men have a deep desire for respect. It is truly a catastrophe that we are not raising our girls to understand and appreciate this fact. Instead, they learn often from their own mothers, from the media, from television, from advertisement, from academia, and so on, that men are worthless oafs who should be handled accordingly until they prove themselves worthy of a better treatment. Quote, my husband will be respected if he earns it, close quote, the wife declares. Let him do the chores I assign him, and let him accomplish everything I require, and let him dance to my tune, and perhaps I will reward him like a circus animal with little pellets of respect. This is not the right approach. The husband does not need to earn his wife's respect any more than a wife needs to earn her husband's love. A wife ought to respect her husband because he is her husband, just as he ought to love and honor her because she is his wife. Your husband might deserve it when you mock him, berate him, belittle him, nag him, but you don't marry someone in order to give them what they deserve. In marriage, you give them what you've promised. This doesn't mean the man has a license to be lazy, abusive, or uncaring. Precisely the opposite. He is challenged to live up to the respect his wife has for him. But if his wife parcels out her respect on a reward system, the husband will feel demoralized and empty. He will not feel at home in his home. He will not have the sense of masculine purpose and fulfillment that his family life ought to afford him. After a while, he will dread coming home at night, preferring to remain at work where his contributions are appreciated and his talents are admired. Now the marriage has entered a very dangerous place. If a man feels more like a man when he's away from his wife than he is when he's with her, disaster is right around the corner. The marriage is already half dead, and it won't take much to finish it off. We all seem to understand that love is supposed to be unconditional, but we struggle to see how respect must be the same. I wonder, how would we respond to a husband that says he's not going to love his wife because she hasn't earned it? What would we say about a man who chooses to act unlovingly toward his wife because she isn't doing a good job of keeping the house together, or she doesn't have dinner ready when he comes home, or she isn't properly satisfying him in other ways, or she isn't doing all the things he demands on a timetable that he prefers? Even if it were true that the wife is slacking in her responsibilities, we would consider that man to be a monster for holding that over her head or using it as an excuse to degrade or demean her. So why do we accept this approach from women? Why is it considered appropriate for a woman to order her husband around, but not the reverse? Why is it normal in our culture for a woman to assign a list of chores to her husband? The honey-do list, we call it. Yet we think a man would be tyrannical and possibly abusive if he gave a wife, his wife, her, his own list of mandatory assignments for the day. Headed to work, honey, your chore list is on the fridge. Why do we think nothing of women who sit around and complain to each other about their husbands, even when they are the very same women who would be devastated if their husbands did the same? Why is it acceptable for a woman to kick a man out of his own bed and banish him to the living room like a scolded puppy, while it would be seen as entirely unacceptable for a man to pull the same stunt with his wife? Imagine a wife saying to her girlfriends, "I'm really in the doghouse, girls. My husband made me sleep on the couch last night." Her friends would probably tell her to call the police and file for a divorce. And he goes on. But he makes some very important points there, that the necessity, how a husband actually needs and requires respect. I thought that was pretty good. And if you're not in a marriage like that, thank the Lord. If you are, pray for your husband. Pray for your wife. If you're taking notes, ladies, just write this: he needs my respect. He needs my respect. Underline needs. It is a need. He's needy, just like you. I am needy. And we'll address that more in the communication session. But one other article that I thought was beneficial, I'll just recommend it to you. You can Google it if you like. It's called 10 Habits of Unhappy Women. 10 Habits of All Unhappy Women. It's a pretty good article. I think it might be an encouragement to you guys. But before we wrap up here, I wanted to encourage two things, I guess. One, please don't talk about this on the way home in case there was a chord struck. Not trying to breed marital discord. If there is tension in a person's marriage, you know, I think there's a, probably not right after a marriage conference is the time to address it, but hopefully these things have given men and women at least food for thought. And that, as I said before, the husband's turn comes next. There's some very firm things that the Bible offers in the way of husbands and how we treat our wives, and we would do well to heed that advice. And so thank you for your attendance, and let's go ahead and we'll close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time and this text. Lord, we love our wives, and those that don't have them are their future wives, and Lord, we want to encourage the wives of this church, the wives to be, that they would model the grace that is in Christ, and that we would model the love and the protection that you have commanded us to. Now bless us as we go into the rest of this day. Keep those safe that are traveling, and protect those that are ill, and bring them and restore their health, Father. We thank you for all this fellowship, and we ask your blessing on us now as we leave. In Jesus' name.